We come together this morning to remind one another to rest for a moment on the forming edge of our lives, to resist the headlong tumble into the next moment, until we claim for ourselves awareness and gratitude, taking the time to look into one another's faces and see their communion, the reflection of our own eyes. This house of laughter and silence, memory and hope, is hallowed by our presence together. In the center of our service and in the center of our lives, let us pause to honor the silences of our world. Let us open our minds and hearts to the place of quiet, to the silent prayer for the healing of pain, the soft, gentle coming of love. Please feel free to light a candle of memory and hope if you are so moved. Please join me in an attitude of prayer. Spirit of life and love, we pause before you to breathe in this moment of life with grace and gratitude, and to give thanks for this most perfect day. This moment of perfection sharpens our love for an imperfect world. We are reminded this morning of the many people of the world, both near and far, who are burdened by hunger and pain, sorrow and anxiety, violence and loss. We pause to share our concern and care that they might find comfort and peace, and may their burdens be lifted from them. We pray that they might feel your comfort and love. Keep fresh before us the moments of our high resolve, that in good times or bad, we may not forget that to which our lives are committed. Keep fresh before our president and our world leaders their moments of high resolve, so that all decisions might be guided by compassion, love, and integrity. Keep fresh before us all our moments of high resolve. Amen. The Bible is consumed with references of giving, and it even goes so far to say that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Other traditions offer up similar wisdom. In Buddhism, enlightening beings are magnanimous givers, bestowing whatever they have with equanimity, without regret, without hoping for reward, without seeking honor, without coveting material benefits, but only to rescue and safeguard all living beings. Hinduism: he who gives liberally goes straight to the gods. On the high ridge of heaven he stands exalted. And in Islam, those who act kindly in this world will have kindness. Now that one hints at the message that I wish to convey this morning. There's a medieval Jewish story that, when it was told to me years ago, offered me an understanding that surpassed all the wisdom I had been taught before. And on finding it again, all these years later, I think it still rules. A rabbi spoke with God about heaven and hell. "I will show you hell," God said, and they went into a room that had a large pot of stew in the middle. The smell was delicious, but all around the pot sat people who were famished and desperate. All were holding spoons with very long handles, which reached to the pot, but the handles of the spoons were longer than their arms, and it was impossible to get the stew back into their mouths. "Now I will show you heaven," God said. And they went to an identical room. There was a similar pot of stew. The people had identical spoons, but they were well nourished and happy. "It's simple," God said. "You see, they have learned to feed one another." So I would like to challenge this notion that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Giving and receiving are parts of the same divine dance that need to be synchronized. To give a gift graciously, to receive a gift graciously is a form of giving. As in our Jewish story, heaven exists when giving and receiving are mutual. It's an act of joining. It requires both individuals participating in the mutual act of giving. Sometimes we have difficulty receiving a gift. I think it's easier to give than it is to receive. So it's the holiday season, a time of giving and receiving, and I thought this would be a good time to talk about that. It's the time of year when donations to charities soar as everyone feels the Christmas spirit and sort of hopes for a tax break. The Christmas season, with all its trappings and overindulging, brings with it the anticipation of sharing in the joy of giving. And there's no shortage of volunteers to serve up holiday meals to the hungry and the homeless. And everybody gets a warm, fuzzy satisfaction as they take pleasure in doing good deeds and spreading Christmas cheer in abundance. Guilt is pacified temporarily, and the inequities and systemic injustice that are a sad part of the bigger picture blur amidst the joyful noise. I think the only way to explain my strong feelings about giving and receiving is to tell you how I got this way. I'm going to share with you a few stories of giving that have informed my life in a powerful way. My father taught me when I was a child that all is required to properly receive a gift or a compliment is a simple thank you. Yet I still, to this day, have trouble and struggle with receiving graciously. I've also learned firsthand how crummy it feels when a gift is not received graciously. Many years ago, I lived on a farm in South Carolina with my young family. The farm, formerly owned by a Mennonite family, came fully equipped with 13,000 chickens. I'll never forget the first time that I went to go look at this farm. Mrs. Hirschberger showed me the chicken houses and explained the procedure that they did for picking up the eggs. She told me that they lay an average of 10,000 eggs. And I looked at her with stunned amazement, and I said, "How often do they do that?" She couldn't hide her amusement at this silly city girl, and she answered, "Every day, even Christmas." She was right, even Christmas. So later that day, when I went back to work, with great enthusiasm, I was telling my coworkers and my clients about this farm and the chicken houses. And my client said, "Oh, are they layers?" And I looked at her with absolute disbelief as my mind conjured up bizarre images. And I said, "Oh, no, they're in rows." Well, you know, I never lived that one down. So with sheer determination, I set out to become a real country girl. I took up gardening and baking and quilting and canning, and I thought that Southerners were the most generous folks I'd ever met, and I was totally charmed by their warmth and their kindness. I felt I'd found my home forever amongst them, and I set out to learn of their customs and their neighborly traditions. So indulge me for a moment, because I can't talk about my farm without reminiscing a little bit. Our next-door neighbors were Peggy and Milford, and they were retired, and they picked up the eggs during the week, thank God, and we picked them up on the weekends. They were wonderful neighbors, and they often shared produce with us. One day, Peggy came over with this great big sack of green something spewing out of the bag. It was a formidable sight. They were huge, dark green stalks of cruciferous delight or gastric nightmare, depending on how you want to look at it. "Collard greens," she said. "I'd never cooked them before, but she taught me how to do it, and before she left the house, she wagged her finger at me and said, 'Now you be sure and look them good.' So I did, and I guess I was looking for bugs. I don't know. But when my husband came home from work, I had this huge pot of collard greens spewing a malodorous steam that enveloped the kitchen. He screwed up his face and he said, 'What is that awful stench?' And with a scowl, he turned and went into the bedroom to put on his chicken clothes. It was time to go down and feed and water 13,000 chickens. And when he came back out, he had on his mask. And he said, I'm going down to the chicken houses to get some fresh air. My family never did take the collard greens, but I still enjoy a mess of collards with cornbread. Okay, the story I meant to tell you when I started off on this farm thing was that I had a strawberry bed, a wonderful strawberry bed that was the envy of all of my friends and neighbors. It was an 8 by 8 foot patch of carefully cultivated mulch and conditioned little plants that took 2 years to produce berries. They supplied my family with wonderful berries every season. They only lasted a few short weeks of that precious spring. I soon mastered the art of the perfect pound cake, since eggs were plentiful at my house, and we enjoyed many strawberry desserts those early days of spring. Well, I had a favorite client whose daughter was getting married, and she expressed the desire of wishing she had some sweet strawberries for the bridesmaid's breakfast. So I decided that I would surprise her with a basket of my dwindling precious berries. So I got up really early to pick them fresh, and I was filled with anticipation of her joy and gratitude. I delivered them in a basket, and she disappointed me terribly by refusing to accept them as a gift. She insisted on paying me for those berries. I couldn't believe that she thought that I got up early and stooped over that garden for an hour in the morning dew for $3. I was crushed and insulted, but mostly I was just deeply hurt. It wasn't worth doing for $3. It was only worth doing for a thank you. Well, that experience taught me a valuable lesson. I thought about the multitude of times that I myself had not allowed someone to give me a gift, to buy my lunch or offer a favor without my insisting on paying it back. When I'm given a compliment, even today, I find it hard to just say thank you without displaying modesty or negating the comment. The compliment with a comment. So why is this so hard? I don't know. Can you think of a time when somebody has robbed you of the pleasure of giving? It's crummy, isn't it? But when a gift is graciously received, there's nothing quite as wonderful as that. It's way worth more than $3 lousy bucks. In my work with life-threatened persons, I noticed that sometimes the final stages of illness involve the surrender of independence that's hard and often devastating. In America, we hold so dear the notion of autonomy, and when the threat of losing our independence enters our experience, we resist it energetically. In many cases, such as Lou Gehrig's disease, MS, and sometimes cancer, it means that someone will have to feed you and bathe you and shift your body from one position to another to prevent bed sores. For some, the end of life can be utter misery. And yet for others, it's a time of healing, grace, and love, a time of giving and receiving. In the book Tuesdays with Maury, Maury talks with his friend Mitch about his loss of independence. "Mitch, it's funny. I'm an independent person, so my inclination was to fight all of this, being helped from the car, having someone dress me. I felt a little ashamed, because our culture tells us we should be ashamed if we can't wipe our own behind. Then I figured, forget what the culture says. I have ignored the culture much of my life. I'm not going to be ashamed. What's the big deal? And you know what? The strangest thing, I began to enjoy my dependency. Now I enjoy when they turn me over on my side and rub cream on my behind so I don't get sores. Or when they wipe my brow or massage my legs, I revel in it. The truth is, when our mothers held us, rocked us, stroked our heads, none of us got enough of that. We all yearn in some way to return to those days when we were completely taken care of, unconditional love, unconditional attention. Most of us just didn't get enough." When I read that, I thought, how true is this? But what's even also true is that we haven't had the opportunity to give enough unconditional love either. As a mother, I cherish the moments of stroking and rocking my children. Nurturing them was a gift. Maury graciously and joyously accepts the gift and care and love of nurture. His caregiver receives a greater gift of knowing that he or she has made life bearable and even joyful for someone in need. So giving and receiving makes love flow. They are one of the most important themes in the dance of life. I once sat at the bedside of a dying woman, and as we talked, I gently massaged her fragile and aching feet with lotion. I felt the presence of the divine so profoundly that there was no doubt in my heart that God is relational. This act of mutual sharing brought heaven to earth and into that room to embrace us. This woman gave me a gift that I will cherish forever, an undeniable experience of the sacred. I believe it takes sacred humility to receive such a gesture. It reminds me of the foot washing in the Gospel of John. John's Gospel is different from the other three in the New Testament. This fact has been recognized since the early church itself. Already, by the year 200, John's Gospel was called the spiritual gospel, precisely because it told the story of Jesus in symbolic ways. An earlier passage in John, which parallels passages in all three synoptic gospels, is the anointing of Jesus by Mary of Bethany. What I find interesting in this story is that Jesus, who is normally concerned with matters of poverty and inequities, is perfectly satisfied with Mary wasting expensive oil in anointing his feet. Jesus' response to the criticism of Judas for the wastefulness is interesting, since we know that a single denarii was equal to one day's wage and the oil cost 300. "Leave her alone," he said. "She brought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Jesus receives the gift of anointing offered by Mary with grace and gratitude, and by doing so, he demonstrates to the disciples the importance of receiving. There is a danger of self-righteousness if the message of Jesus is to be taken that giving is the ultimate act of sacrifice. The author of John uses the Last Supper to demonstrate just how difficult it is to be on the receiving end of the anointing in the foot washing scene. By placing the washing of the disciples' feet prior to the Passion narrative, the implication is that just as Jesus' death is a self-sacrificial love, so is self-sacrifice required of discipleship. Self-sacrifice takes on a new meaning if it is seen as both giving and receiving. The Faithful Fools Street Ministry Street Retreats teach this awareness. I learned things about giving and receiving that I hadn't understood before. I learned that it was a whole lot easier standing on the other side of that food line, being the privileged one passing out the food, the haves handing out to the have-nots, charity. As one rabbi puts it, it's about giving someone an opportunity to do a mitzvah, a good deed. The homeless don't intentionally give people the opportunity to do a mitzvah, but this is what happens. The problem is that if we only do the giving, we miss the opportunity to experience the joy of the other side of the coin. We miss a valuable lesson about life. I'm so amazed at the generosity of the homeless with one another, and I told stories last week of that generosity of spirit. What is it born of? Humility? Seemed to be the case with Maury. When we learn to receive, do we become more generous? More fully human? I don't know. Could be. Which brings me to my final story of giving and receiving. Life never ceases to provide opportunities for learning to live and to love one another. It is the unexpected that truly teaches. One afternoon, I was at the laundromat in Berkeley, standing in front of the change machine with my hands cupped under the spout as $10 worth of quarters came spilling down. There was a man next to me going through the same process on a similar machine. He reeked of alcohol, was terribly grungy, and I was pretty sure he was homeless. I looked over at him as his quarters came ka-chink ka-chinking down into his hands with the familiar sound of a slot machine, and jokingly, with my best down-home charm, I said, "Feels kind of like being in Vegas, don't it?" He turned to me and smiled and said, "Yeah, let's go." Oops. We shared a laugh as I retrieved my coins and headed to the back of the laundromat to sort my clothes. In a few minutes, I looked up and saw him coming towards me. Uh-oh. Before I could even wonder what he wanted, he said, "I hope you don't mind me saying this, but you have the most beautiful long legs. I just wanted you to know that. Please don't take it wrong." Well, I flushed with embarrassment and thanked him and quickly went back to my laundry. The owner of the laundromat was standing nearby, and he gave the man a warning glance as he scurried out the door. I was grateful that the owner was there, but I didn't want him to be mean to the homeless man. And I thought, gee, well, it was nice somebody noticed. So 30 minutes or more passed, and I'd completely forgotten about the incident when I looked up, and here he came again. This time I was really worried. But to my surprise, he held in his hand an expensive chocolate bar, and he handed it to me and said, "I want you to have this. Please accept my gift." My mind raced with the thought that he shouldn't have spent his money on me. But I was really touched. And I remembered my commitment to always be a gracious receiver. So I accepted it. And I simply said, "Thank you." The owner of the laundry came rushing over to rescue me. And the man's muffled words could barely be heard as he turned to leave. I noticed that he had tears running down his cheeks. He said, I'm leaving. I just don't get to do that anymore." I thought about it later, and I thought, you know, it must have been unusual for someone to share a joke with him, for him to be noticed as a human being and not just as a smelly bum. It reinforced to me how important it is for us to be willing to receive. And you know what? He made my day. I ate that chocolate bar. So it comes all the way back to that wonderful Jewish story of the people in heaven enjoying stew together. The gift of giving requires the gift of receiving. And when giving is mutual, we truly do find heaven. Not out there or in an afterlife, but here. And now, I believe that the ultimate teaching of Jesus and all of the other great sages and prophets is that we must love one another. I hope you will indulge me right now, because I would like to close by singing the hymn, "From You I Receive." It's number 402 in your hymnal. Please join me as I celebrate and reinforce this message by singing Nathan Siegel's tiny little song that speaks volumes about the meaning of life. I know Nathan Siegel personally. He is joyously funny, passionate, wise, and alive. Let's sing it together 3 times. From you I receive, to you I give. Together we share, and from this we live. From you I receive, to you I give. Together we share, and from this we live. One more. From you I receive, to you I give. Together we share, and from this we live. Thank you. The act of giving requires the willingness on someone's part to receive. Giving and receiving make love flow. And since I agree that God is love, giving and receiving must then be the path to the kingdom of God. May we be reminded to participate willingly and fully in this miracle of life and love, as we learn to gracefully interweave our roles in this intricate dance called life. It is a dance, and it is a miracle, both in the giving and the receiving. Thank you.